And turn to Acts chapter 28. And as we look at the last chapter of this amazing book, the book of Acts, and I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 28, verse 1. And we read, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, they saw no harm come to him, and they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Man, are we fickle people. And in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for your word. As I mentioned, Lord, our desire to just go through the word, be equipped and built up in the most powerful words in this world, your word, Lord. It's the only thing in this world we know is inspired by you for sure, and that you're behind it and you back it 100%. And Lord, you tell us how to live this life. And so thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the things you want to build into our lives today. We welcome the great work of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you're present here by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you and praise you for all these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we reach this final chapter, we know that through the last chapters we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, Paul's gone through quite an amazing ordeal the last few weeks as we looked at what he's gone through. In Acts chapter 23, if you will recall, we were told that Jesus came to Paul personally and encouraged him in his walk with the Lord. He was in Jerusalem, and we read, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And so he had this great promise from God. And I do wonder how many times in the ensuing couple of years he began to doubt God's faithfulness. Would he keep his promise? Would he get me to Rome? And certainly he did, because he went the next day after having been given that great promise. A Roman commander had taken him in front of the Sanhedrin. And he had to stand before them, and he found a weakness and said some things that caused a big dispute, got carried out of there. They were so angry with him. This commander wanting to know, why are they so angry with this man? And also, why I need a reason for holding this man. So he's trying to figure things out. Then, with a plot against Paul's life, the plot being revealed to the commander, Paul moves him to Caesarea. 2 long years, Paul sat in a prison, waiting, wondering. And again, I wonder how many long nights did he sit there wondering, is God going to be faithful to keep his promise? And so he was there, just as we begin to wonder and can wonder many times in our lives, is God faithful? Will he keep his promises? And we need to all continue to simply grow in that. But there he was, sitting in that prison. Then finally, he got to speak before Festus and King Agrippa and the mighty men of the city of Caesarea. And then finally, they agreed, as Paul realized he wasn't going to get a fair trial. He appealed to Caesar. Finally, his journey's going to begin. And so you think, wow, great. Paul, finally, I'm going to get to go to Rome. And then he gets in this storm that's so bad, it says they all gave up hope of even making it through this storm. And sometimes you might feel like that as well. Am I even going to make it through this storm in life? But that was Paul here, completely, totally in the center of God's will, going through this storm. And so we were told there, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That was in verse 20 of chapter 27. And because of these many situations over the last couple of weeks, we've been honing in on the many trials that we go through in this Christian life. We go through many in life. That's just the world we live in. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what the Lord tells us. And so I think we've hit those plenty. We could continue to go through trials today because we're going to see Paul, after all of that, get to this island. He's going to be bit by an incredibly venomous snake. They think he's going to swell up right there and die right in front of them. That's how venomous this snake is. And then he's going to be still guarded by guards that are going to take him to Rome. He's going to then, by the end of the chapter, realize he's going to sit in a prison in Rome for 2 more years. I mean, we could continue to go on about all of these trials. But I think that the Lord wants to take our attention away a little bit and focus on the other great theme that I think has carried through these last few chapters and into this last chapter. And that is the theme of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. There is nothing He can't do. When He makes a promise, He can keep His promise. How many times have you had to tell your kids a promise, and then later you've had to back off on that promise for some reason? We're not sovereign. We don't have the ability to ensure that something we say is going to happen. We don't have that ability, not like God. He does. He can give a promise. And so we saw that carry throughout. And in those same scenes I mentioned, Paul, God showed His sovereignty. He gave that great promise. He knew He could keep that promise that He'd given to Paul. We saw, secondly, that He provided protection to get Paul to Caesarea, to have his cousin, or actually it was his nephew, find out about this plot to kill Paul and to get the word to the commander to get him out of there, provide 470 men to escort him 60 to 65 miles to Caesarea, then to get to witness in front of the governor Felix, and then 2 years later in front of Festus. God is sovereign. He's wanting to use Paul to minister to all of these people and bring the great news to them. He is also sovereign to make sure that he would get transported to Rome and then to bring him through this incredible storm that he would be going through. And then to speak to Paul personally and tell him, Paul, you're going to make it through. And all of the 276 men on that ship, you are all going to make it through. And so God is completely in control of this world. We don't have to wonder and worry, did he have enough coffee this morning? Is he tired from sleeping last night? I am so grateful. Our God is capable of everything that comes into our lives. And the things he allows in our lives are for our blessing. And last week I talked about many of the reasons the Lord brings storms into our lives. Many of them not about anything we've done wrong. The Lord just growing us and drawing us closer to be like Jesus. So we want to be like Jesus. That's the desire of my heart. But, you know, the road is not easy to get there because he needs to beat a lot of ourselves out of us. We need to die to ourselves to be like him. And the Lord is very, very faithful to do that. So as we begin to look at this chapter today, and that's what I want to focus as we finish this book of Acts, is the sovereignty of God. And I want to just encourage us with a couple of questions. First one, have you settled the issue of the sovereignty of God in your life? Is he not just your Savior, but is he your Lord? Are you submitted to him and willing to do whatever he tells you to do, wherever he leads you, whatever he wants for you? Is he truly in that place? Does he have that position in your life? He's supposed to. That's what he wants to be. That's where he wants to be. Have you settled the issue of dying to yourself to be able to accept whatever he has for you? Paul could have whined anywhere in this mess that he was in. The 2 years in jail, could have whined and complained, I'm unjustly here. Or on the shipwreck, on the ship going through the seas, why, Lord, why after 2 years am I now going through this trial? Why am I going to die at sea? But none of that, we don't see any of that in Paul. Paul was settled. He knew my life's not my own. I've been bought with a price. God gets to do whatever he wants to with my life. And God wanted to use it to minister to these sailors and then to people on the island of Malta. But he had died to himself. Jesus tells us we're to take up our cross daily and follow him daily. We don't get to just take up our cross whenever we want to. Just once in a while, once a week, once a month. Jesus told us to take up our cross daily and follow him. It's his cross, really. It's the cross that he bore. And he went to a cross to die a gruesome death that we might be freed and be filled up in him. And so we need to die to ourselves. And the last question, do you look at the Apostle Paul and desire to be used of God as he was? I do. I desire so much to be used like Paul was. And here's the fun part, I guess the good news and the bad news of this passage. Without the storm of Acts 27, there would be no Malta in Acts 28. He would not have stopped at Malta. That was never the intention. The sailors we've read last week, their whole desire was to go to the city of Phoenix. That was the place where the sailors liked to go. That was the great place to winter, all the actions happening, and the world does what it does, and Paul would have looked for believers there and would have been ministering to the church that was there in the area of Phoenix. But that wasn't God's plans. God wanted them to get to another place, and he wanted to minister to a whole different group of people. And so God chose in his sovereignty to make sure that the storm came and pushed them on further to the island of Malta. And so without the storm of 27, we wouldn't see this incredible thing here that was happening in 28. And likewise in our lives, there are some trials, some struggles, some great thing you're going through today. And I want to encourage you, there is a time in the future you will get to do a great thing for the Lord. You'll get to be used mightily of the Lord, and it's going to come to you because of the storm you're going through today. It's going to draw you closer to him. That's God's desire for your life. And so we see here, as we come to this last chapter, they've just made it through. Paul stood up and became a great leader to these men. He told them, men, we're all going to make it through. Not one of us is going to die. That was really a great proclamation, because if you remember, many of the soldiers, they wanted to kill most of these men that were condemned criminals that were on this ship. You see, for a Roman soldier to let someone go or let someone escape, they assumed their sentence. And to assume the sentence of a condemned man, they didn't want to do that. They would rather have just killed them than worry about one of them escaping when they got to the island of Malta. But God's grace was there. God is sovereign. He made sure that this man, Julius, stood up for Paul and that the men who were prisoners were not killed. And all of them did, just as Paul declared, made it alive onto the island of Malta. God is so faithful. And he will be in our lives. Now, please notice that now that they finally reached this, please notice in verse 1, I think a very interesting play on words here. It says, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. Now, I say an interesting wordplay because when we look at two particular words in here and what they mean, I just see the gospel right here in this particular verse. Because it says, when they had escaped, the word escaped here that is used is an interesting one, and it means to save thoroughly. They were saved thoroughly from the storm that they had been going through. God allowed them to get out of the struggle they were in. God knows how to save you, not just spiritually for eternity. He knows how to save you out of the trials and the struggles and the things you're going through today in your life. He will be faithful to get you through them. And he doesn't just save partially. God saves thoroughly. In fact, the great thing is when God saves, there's no partial saved with the Lord. It's like being pregnant or not. You're in or you're out. You're saved or you're not saved. There's no partial salvation. You're wholly saved or you're not. Well, they were thoroughly saved. When God's involved, you will be thoroughly saved. And so I'm very encouraged by that. But the other word that's interesting is not only were they thoroughly saved, but it says they found out that they had come to the island called Malta. And the word Malta means place of refuge. They were thoroughly saved to reach a place of refuge. That's what God is. He intends to be a place of refuge in our lives constantly. And here he is. They are thoroughly saved to reach this island of Malta. And I think it's not just a place of refuge for Paul, not just for the 276 men. Even the men that were on this island, they needed to be thoroughly saved. They needed to realize, not just in name only, but that God intends to be a place of refuge to them as well. And so very, very encouraging, even in these words, even after the storm, no, there's always a place of refuge God has for you. Always. He wants to be your refuge, frankly, in the middle of the storm, but here they are. And then we see in verse 2, the natives, they showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Very encouraging here as we see these natives. They showed really wonderful hospitality. Unusual kindness. It's one thing to say somebody showed us kindness, but unusual kindness. They went way out of their way to bless us, encourage us. And now think about it. Many of these men, many of them, again, condemned criminals. I mean, already serving a death sentence, and yet they were kind to these people. Really, really encouraging. And what it also encourages me and reminds me that in the world we live in, it is very possible to be a very good, nice person and still need the gospel. The world thinks that if I'm just a good enough person, or somehow if I got a scale and the good outweighed the bad, I'm going to get into heaven. It doesn't work that way. We're all sinners. We're all short of God's perfection, of his glory. We all need a Savior. and these people needed a Savior. That's why God sovereignly drew Paul to this island. But they showed them this wonderful kindness. It's wonderful to see their example, and they made them welcome, and because of the rain and the falling of the rain and the cold. And then notice here, after all of this, Paul joins in. Paul gathered a bundle of sticks. And right there, just right there, I just want to stop and realize that really Paul was such an incredibly great example of a servant throughout the book of Acts. Now, if you remember, Paul had just, the week before we looked at, he was on this ship. He got up, became a real leader to these men and telling them, we're going to make it through this storm. Guys, we're going to make it. And they began to listen to him. He began to pray for the people. He would have become a man of great notoriety overnight. And I know that in the world, the moment you get some kind of notoriety or publicity, you tend to pull back and begin to let everybody else serve you. But here's Paul. He's not like that. He knew what it meant to be a servant. He knew that Jesus had taught his disciples. He had washed their feet the night before he died. And then after washing their feet, told them, you realize what I've done for you? And he told them, I've done this as an example to you. You're to go and do likewise. You are to serve other people. You're to bless them. Here's Paul becoming now famous among the people on the ship. They're finally listening to him, and he's out there picking up sticks. I'm very encouraged. That's what we should be doing. Nothing is too small for the servant of God. We never, ever to get to a point where we think that is beneath me. I'm at a place where I get to do this for the Lord. You do that, and that's your deal. I'm not going to bother with that. I'm above that. We're not to ever have that mentality. Here is Paul. He's picking up sticks. And so I'm encouraged by Paul. But notice here, as Paul is doing what he should be doing, he's serving others, he's picking up sticks, and he laid them on the fire, and a viper comes out and bites him, fastened on his hand. Now, fastened. It's one thing to bite, get bitten with a snake. It's another thing to have it bite so hard it's hanging from your hand. And this is not a good thing. And this, again, is so venomous. As we see down in verse 6, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. That's how venomous the snake is. So, this is not looking good for Paul. I really personally believe that after all Paul's been through, by this time, I think this just didn't faze him at all. That's my opinion. It doesn't really tell us here what Paul's thinking. But I think he has seen so much, he's like, Lord, I'm getting to Rome. I know it. I've been through way too much to not get to Rome. You are going to get me there. This snake is not going to stop me. And I love the choice of words where it says, he shook it off. He shook it off. That's what we're to do. I know it's easy to say, and I know that it's a lot harder to do when you're going through struggles, you're going through trials, just to shake it off. But we do have the ability and the power in the Lord to put our eyes upon him and trust him. Lord, I know you're going to get me through this. You've given me great promises to get me past this scene. I know you're going to do it. I need to shake this thing off. And that's what Paul did. He's ready to move on. And then we see this, I think, incredibly funny, just fickleness of humankind. Here, one minute, they're looking at Paul. Notice in verse 4, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. We like to, that there's a Pharisee in all of us that likes to think that there's this like one-to-one relationship. You do something wrong, God just can't wait to whoop on you. And he's just going to bring it to you. And it's just such a mistake to make. It is true, God will discipline us at times. No doubt about it. We all have human fathers, as Hebrews 12 talked about, that loved us. They disciplined us when we needed it. God is very much a father. He knows how to discipline us. But here they are. And we tend to think that God is this one-to-one. He's going to, if he did that, we'd be so bruised, it'd be a mess, I think. But God is so gracious to us. And whenever I look at a scene like that, it reminds me of Job. Job forever teaches us to be very, very careful to making assumptions about a person's life and what they've done that means they deserve this thing they're going through, even if they're going through great trials. Job was completely innocent in the book of Job with all the trials, lost all of his children, not just one child. He lost every child he had. Everything he owned in a day, he lost everything. And yet he was completely innocent. In fact, the Lord was boasting of him to Satan. And the Lord allowed him to go. So his three friends come to comfort him, supposedly comfort him. There was no comforting from his friends. But they're trying to convince him what a sinner he was. And likewise, that is a bit of the mentality these people had. And we just can't do that. We should just point people to the Lord, encourage them. When the Lord reveals sin in a believer's life, yes, we're to deal with that. We're to lovingly approach them having searched our own hearts and ourselves first and then approach them. But here, we're not to just make these blanket assumptions. Ah, he's so wicked. Yeah, he deserved to die. Well, the Lord was making sure. I think the Lord's doing a few things here. I really think the Lord wanted to do a great thing in these people's lives. And I think the Lord, completely the Lord wanted this to happen. Because he wanted to elevate Paul in front of these people on this island. He wanted to know that this is a man of authority. You can listen to him. And the words he's going to speak to you, they're powerful. And so I think this was completely the Lord. And he is going to allow Paul to go through this little trial with this snake so that he would get the people's attention. Because here they think that he's such a wicked man. Well, so as we see, he shook it off, suffered no harm, and they're watching him intently. And this just so speaks of our lives as Christians. We go through weird things as Christians, and people are watching you. And they're wondering, how are you going to handle this? What damage is going to come to you in the midst of this trial you're going through? But as we go through these trials, God is intending to lift you up and lift up his name ultimately so that you can then speak of the greatness of God that just got me through this trial. That's what God's doing here. And I believe that's what he's doing in Paul's life. Because I believe once that happened, wow, not only did Paul have the respect of the seamen he was with, he now has the respect of the people on the island. They're now listening to him. I mean, if you see somebody who they think is going to die and a minute later he's living, you might want to know what this guy has to say. And that's what's going to happen here. And so the Lord will do that. I want to encourage you, if you believe the Lord's calling you into some kind of a ministry or something, and you see it way down the road, don't ever force yourself. Don't ever push things to happen. Let the Lord lift you up. Only when you are submitted and just calm and you're just humble, so the Lord exalts those who are humble. He will do it. He will elevate you. He will bring attention to you in his timing and in his way. And then you don't ever have to keep working something up. You get to just let the Lord do the work that he does. The Lord wanted Paul to have a name here among these people. He's only going to be here 3 months, and he wants to have as great an impact as possible, so he allows Paul to go through this, that these people might now see, wow, look at this man. Because notice what happened after that in verse 7. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And so this particular man entertained them, a lot of people to entertain, but here they were. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, we're not told why this man Publius felt inclined to allow Paul to come in to minister to him. But very likely it was because of what has now happened. Certainly they would have all been talking about this guy. They got bit by this snake, and everybody I've ever seen ever got bit by this snake, it didn't go well. And yet this man got bit, and here he is, still alive, and of course they thought he was a god. I'm sure Paul straightened that out. I'm not a god. Don't even look at me that way. But here they are. He sees this. Well, Paul gets to go into him, and then Paul actually gets to minister to him. I love it. Paul prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. And so he expected great things from God. He trusted God. He's put me on this island. I want to witness and minister to this man. So we notice here he healed him, and then word even spread of that. When this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, we lose a little bit in the English, but there's a little interesting word usage here, because the two words healed in verse 8 and the word healed in verse 9 are different words. They both have the meaning of a physical healing, for sure. If you look at the one in verse 8, it speaks of a physical healing. In fact, it was used of Jesus when one time a man came to him and asked that Jesus would heal his servant. And Jesus did. But that's the word that is used here in verse 8. And then the word that's used in verse 9 also was used of Jesus healing people physically. But what's interesting about the word in verse 9 is it has an additional meaning to it. And one dictionary that I looked it up in tells us it has the additional meaning of caring for someone. So I love it. Not only are we as Christians to physically come in and bless people, we're to minister to them. And I believe that he ministered to them in many ways, not just physically. I believe he would have served them. Remember, the wonderful thing is, not only did God do a healing, but the Dr. Luke was with him. We, as used throughout this passage, he was with Paul during this trip. So they had the benefit of also having a physical doctor there who could minister to the people, but they ministered to them. And I think they ministered to them physically, as well as ministering to them spiritually. And I believe that most likely many of them came to the Lord. It's interesting, the Lord doesn't tell us anything about what happened here to this people group. And at some level, I'm encouraged by that because the results of our work is really never our responsibility anyway. It's only our job to be faithful and do what He's called us to do. God's responsible for the results and all of the details that come out of changed lives. And so here the Lord just leaves that out for us, but they ministered to them, very encouraging. Well, obviously they had a great impact on them because verse 10 tells us they honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, they lost everything on that ship. Everything got destroyed. The ship got torn up. They literally got in the water and got onto the island with their lives. They had nothing. They probably helped them with some clothing, some other necessary things that they were carrying with them on their journey, but just what was necessary, but the people blessed them. And I love it because when we minister to people, it's great when they, in some level, say thank you for the work that we've done. It's encouraging, but the people bless them. And so we see after 3 months, verse 11, 3 months on this island, we can just read it like a couple of words, but they were there 12, 13 weeks ministering to these people. I think Paul would have the whole time been telling them about the things of the Lord. We sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. So after these 3 months, they found another ship. Now, it's believed, obviously, at the direction that they were coming, when they came into the storm, they would have come to kind of the southeast kind of side of the island. But the harbor that is believed would have been used in this day on this island would have been on the northwest side. So they would have made their way across the island. Now, the island's only about 17 miles by 9 miles. It's a little island here, this island of Malta where these people lived. So they would have gone and found this bigger ship probably on the northwest side, which had been closer to a trip straight up to the west side of Italy. And so here they found that. And here it even mentions, interesting, it points out that its head was the twin brothers. And so as we get to that, it just reminds us of all of the interesting superstition, really, that exists in this world. It's just, there it is. The twin brothers speaks of Castor and Pollux from Greek mythology. They were the twin sons of Zeus. And they believed this to be good luck to the seamen and the mariners, and that's what was on the front of the ship. Well, it didn't work. They didn't have them on the ship that wrecked earlier, but maybe they should have. Of course, we know that that means nothing, but the Lord points it out to us. But here they get on this ship, and they start to make their way up. Syracuse, they stayed there 3 days, went to Rhegium. They ended up in Puteoli, which is modern-day Puzzoli in Italy, and that's where they are. Notice here in verse 14, they found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so they went toward Rome. So they got a nice 7 days to be encouraged by brethren in the Lord and spend time with them. And I find it encouraging. How did they find brethren so quickly? It tells me Paul's is again never ashamed of the gospel. Well, it's probably immediately asking, hey, can you tell me about some people who are here who know the Lord, who we can spend time with and minister to? And they looked for that, for hospitality, for a place to stay as well. And they were invited and welcomed. And we are to be hospitable as believers. And so they stayed with them the 7 days, and then they went toward Rome. From there, when the brethren heard about us, don't even know how word got to Rome. We don't know. After all this winter time, but somehow believers in Rome heard about them, and it says they came down as far as Appii Forum and three inns. And just, you know, this first one, Appii Forum, is about 43 miles from Rome. This three inns is about 33 miles, so they'd made a trip. They made a 10-mile trip and met some other brethren, and so they got to be ministered to as well. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul had a constant guard at his home. He was given pretty good freedom, but he was guarded constantly. And I love it. I think that because of this guard that was constantly put on Paul, Paul probably looked at this, what a great opportunity. Now I get to witness to the guards that are the upper echelon or whatever that are protecting people in Caesar's household. And one of the other reasons I believe that that's who these soldiers were was because in the book of Philippians, Paul writes, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. He spoke of later, he got to minister to Caesar and his whole household because he was in prison here in Rome. God's sovereignty, again, on display here as the Lord used Paul mightily. And then it says, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Paul, you just couldn't stop him from loving his own people, always ministering to the brethren, but also always looking for the Jewish believers that he might minister to them. So he, it came to the leaders. He called the leaders of the Jews together. When they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren," and he begins to lay out to them his situation, what has now gotten him here to Rome, and his history. And it appears as though they act like they didn't really know much. We don't really know. They may not have been telling the truth, don't know. But here Paul is going to tell them some of the reasons about what brought him here. Notice he starts a very friendly. Paul, in all of his greetings we've seen throughout the book of Acts, always begins trying to relate to people, men and brethren. Always encouraged by that, that Paul always starts that way. "Though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He said, "I have done nothing wrong." And he, I think what he's trying to tell them is, for the Jew, I did not violate the law of Moses in placing my faith in this Jesus Christ that I follow. And he's going to tell them here in a minute, we're going to see that he's going to reason from the Scripture, the Old Testament, from both the law and the prophets. But he's making it clear to them, "Men, I have not violated. In fact, I have fulfilled the Old Testament in coming to Jesus. It all pointed to him." But he's proclaiming to them, "I've not done anything wrong." And then he even says, it's evident because in verse 18, when they examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. And we know that to be true because if you will recall, when he was before Festus, he had specifically told King Agrippa when he was there in chapter 25, he said, "When I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him." He knew he didn't deserve to die. So he knew, and Paul makes it clear here that he wanted to let me go. He knew that I hadn't done anything deserving of death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He basically said he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. As you'll recall, this Festus, after hearing the trial, hearing all the evidence from the Jews, knew there was no evidence to convict him of any wrongdoing, and yet he asked Paul to carry his trial back down to Jerusalem. He knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial, so he appealed to Caesar, and he said, "I appealed to him, and not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. I didn't do this because of you. I just knew I wasn't going to get a fair shake here, and so I appealed to Caesar." And so there he was, "And for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to seek you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel is the Messiah. It had always been the hope of the people, that a Messiah one day would come and free them from bondage. And we're not just talking political bondage. That Jesus is going to do in his second coming. He will completely, thoroughly reign on this earth. There will be undisputed leadership. And yet here, he came to free them from their sins. But that was the hope of Israel, and that's why Paul was bound. And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor of any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." So interesting. They're saying, as far as they know, they don't know anything bad about Paul. And so Paul got a chance to get the first word in here as he came to them. "But we desire to hear from you what you think." I'm grateful for their openness, that they wanted to hear the things Paul had to say. And they said, "For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." That they admitted, they know that this sect of the people who follow Jesus was not looked upon favorably. The world's always at odds with the gospel. It just is. That's just the way it is. We just need to deal with it. But we're still to proclaim the gospel because there's some people who will listen, as we're going to see in a moment. So verse 23, "When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, and he had a big enough place. He was able to entertain a lot of people, but he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." Now, if ever there was a message I would love to have a recording of, this is one of them. Now, what's great about this is that not only do we know that all of the book, all of the Bible speaks of Jesus, the law and the prophets, it all speaks to him, it all points to him. I like in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." It's all about Jesus. But not only is there a little bit about him, that Paul was able to speak from morning till evening, constantly telling them about the law and the prophets and all of the things in them that point to Jesus. We could easily sit here for hours looking at the many, many prophecies and how the law all spoke of Jesus and a sacrifice to come. But Paul spoke from morning till evening. And notice here, as the book ends, the same thing we've seen throughout the entire book, and a life lesson we all need to know. You will always have some that will be persuaded and some won't. That's just the way it is. Not everybody is going to bow their hearts and their minds to the Lord. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Now this is interesting. Paul here, as he's kind of completing this many hours of proclaiming the truth through the law and the prophets, he now really begins to speak specifically to those who are rejecting this message. And I think it's amazing that Paul is really going to try to get them to think about what they're doing and saying. Because notice what he does here. He quotes from the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And what's great is, man, he followed the greatest example. Jesus quoted these very two verses to the religious leaders in the Gospels. And so Paul is here and he is going to quote these. Jesus quoted these in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, let me read you a little bit of what kind of set this up. In Matthew 13, and the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He's talking about to them, to the people, but also to the religious leaders. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear." And he quoted this, all of what Paul quoted here. Isaiah 6, both verses 9 and 10. And so the key here, though, to what Paul is saying, and I think it's important to notice the words that he says. Let me read it, but he says, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive." It is very possible to see something and not see what it really means. I think one of the greatest examples of this, if you remember, on the morning after the morning of Jesus' resurrection, when John was racing with Peter back to the tomb, if you recall, it says, I think it tells us, because it's funny, it's like these two had this like ongoing dispute with each other, because John makes it clear to us he outran Peter and got to the tomb first. It's this funny little thing I think they had between them. But it says he walked in and he saw that it was empty. And that's all it was. Is the word speaks of just a clear, just he just saw it. But then Peter came in, it says, and he saw, but that word is even a different Greek word, meaning there was a little more illumination, a little more understanding. Jesus is gone. But then John steps back in, and there's a whole other word, and all three of those in the English are the word saw, but when John stepped in the second time, it's an even greater revelation than the first two. He was like, lights went on. My Lord is alive. And so we can see something and not see it. And not get the fullness of the meaning. These people, unfortunately, had been hearing the gospel. They had the law and the prophets. They missed it all. Terribly sad. And then it says here, and really what I find interesting is in verse 27, it really tells us the reason why. The reason why they didn't and why anybody else would reject the Lord. The hearts of this people have grown dull. It's their fault. They've allowed their hearts to grow dull. It's not the Lord's fault. The Lord desires for everyone to come to the truth. And their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes, they have closed. This is their choice. God desires that all men would come to repentance, but their eyes are closed. And he's letting them know, for those people who are in the midst of rejecting all of what he just told them, it's your heart that's cold. It's your heart that's closed. That's the problem here. And so he's making it clear to them. Lest, if they would open their eyes and their ears, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand. So with the hearts, turn and that I should heal them. And so, a wonderful message Paul is trying to get through to these people. And then it ends, therefore, let it be known to you, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The Lord is not afraid to allow jealousy. God is not a God of jealousy, but he knows that the Jews look to the Gentiles. They're getting saved left and right. He would want them to go, I want that too. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had a great dispute among themselves. They're arguing over this. Paul dwelt two whole years, and there we see two more years, in his own rented home and received all who came to him. And then I find the end of this chapter really very interesting. After this incredible book, all that we have seen, it ends. It's like, it, to me, it almost just falls off a cliff. Why would you end right here? Just preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. They had a lot of people coming against them throughout the book. And it's, I guess, wonderful on an up note. It ends by saying no one forbidding them. But certainly they will fight more pressure and more opposition as they come later. But as I look at this, part of me wonders, why did the Lord choose to end it here? He doesn't tell us what happens to Paul. He doesn't tell us how his life ended. And we can get little glimpses, and I was tempted to do that, but in the Gospels or the letters of many of the epistles Paul writes, we get little insights into the end of his life through some of his letters. 2 Timothy believed to be the last letter he physically wrote, and even there he's speaking about them bringing him parchments and he studying to the end, a man committed to growing in the things of the Lord to the very end. I mean, great things to be encouraged by. But after all of this, this book began, if you will recall, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus telling them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come. And so it's all about this book from beginning to end. It's about the Holy Spirit. The whole book. We're to have received power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. This book is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You get to write the end to your life. You get to decide how your life turns out. And at some level, I think we would look at Paul and see how his life ends and be focused on that. It's not about that. It's about what the Lord's doing. And you get to just say, you know what, Lord, I don't know how my life's going to end, but whatever it is, I'm submitted to you. I'll take whatever you bring my way. And so I think maybe that's why the Lord did it. But anyway, he just kind of lets it end here. And so as we looked at this, throughout this entire book of Acts, we saw all the ups and the downs, the people coming to the Lord, the people rejecting the Lord. But at the end of the day, the great successes in this book were all about men and women submitted to God, allowing His Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in and through their lives. And throughout this, we need to also always remember God is sovereign. He'll let us go through trials. He'll let us go through a lot of things. But as we're submitted to the Lord, we will do great things for Him. As we die to ourselves, submit ourselves to Him, and yet then, after all of that, we need to remember God is sovereign. No matter what comes into your life, He's on the throne. And you don't have to worry about your future. We don't even need to have to wonder, what happened to Paul? Now, it is believed, if you read the Fox's Book of Martyr and other things, it is believed that at the end of Paul's life, his life was taken probably 5 or 6 years after this. It's believed he actually was released from Rome and went around, back around the area of Macedonia and Asia Minor and ministered to people again, but was then later arrested again, and probably Rome decided this man's just enough of a troublemaker, and they took his life. But at the end of the day, Paul, he's like, whatever, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whatever, Lord, you're sovereign. I just want to be submitted to you. I want to do great things. And so I'm just encouraged at the end of this book, it ends by telling us that Paul is, even in chains, faithful in the midst of this trial to be witnessing for the Lord. And so no matter what you're going through today, God wants you to look at these men, look at the end of this book and say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. It's wise to plan. Don't get me wrong. We should look at the future. But at the end of the day, our future is completely in the hands of the Lord. We get to just say, Lord, whatever today, tomorrow brings, the next day, a month from now, a year from now, you get to choose my future. I'll submit to whatever you have. What I really want to do is be filled with your Holy Spirit. And the greatest theme of the book we should take away is that all of this is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And we need to spend daily time reading and praying and drawing close to the Lord that He might fill us and He'll do great things too. And also the trials you go through and all the struggles that will draw you close to the Lord, all of that will continue to make us more reliant upon Him and be willing to go through even more to do great things for Him. So an incredible book, an incredible ending, and I just love what the Lord does. So I began today by asking those questions. Is God sovereign in your life? And we look at this great book. And the question is, if we have settled that issue and said, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want that. That's where our lives are to be. And that is the blessed life. When you get done with your life, I wouldn't want a single person to look back and go, I woulda, coulda, shoulda, I could have done all these great things. Well, you know what? If you just say, you know, I'm going to die to myself, I'm going to take whatever the Holy Spirit has for me, you'll never be sorry, no matter what you go through. No matter you get snake bit or you get in the middle of a storm or you sit in prison for 2 years, it's the greatest life there is. Because you will know at the end of the day, you will be used of the Lord. There's just something so great when you get done with a situation and go, wow, you know, I'm not taking any glory from this, but the Lord used me in that situation. That's amazing. It's the greatest blessing we can have in life, to think that the eternal God creator would use us, these fallen, weak, practically useless vessels, well, we really are, till we're submitted to Him. But the Lord wants to do great things through our lives. And that's the great lesson of this book. It's all about Him. Just submit to Him and let Him do a great work in your life. Let me close, and we're going to be blessed to celebrate communion today. Father, we are so grateful for this book of Acts. We have been so blessed to look at the work that your Holy Spirit desires to do through the life of any person who will submit their life to you. Anybody who submitted to you can do great things in this world. Lord, we saw Peter do mighty things. We saw Paul do mighty things. We saw Barnabas and others do mighty things. But there's one common denominator, and it's you. You and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Father, would you help us all to realize areas, whole big chunks, whatever it is in our lives, that are not submitted to you and willing to, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I just want to be submitted to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's any reservation in any of our hearts today, right now, that we would quietly surrender that to you. And if we desire to say, Lord, I want to bow my heart before you in that area or in every area of my life, I want this to be a day. I want to experience the book of Acts. And I believe it's the same Holy Spirit then and today. God still wants great things in our lives. So, Father, we invite that work in your lives. We surrender ourselves to you. And we just pray as David spoke of, Lord, search my heart. Search those areas that I've not yet submitted to you and I'm holding back from you, that we might see greater things yet come by your Holy Spirit through our lives. And so thank you, Lord, for all of this. Thank you for letting us know what a great life can be had as we submit to you and surrender our lives to you. And we thank you and praise you for all of these things. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to